The Bible contains many amazing and astounding mysteries. In biblical language, a mystery is a truth that is partly revealed and partly hidden. Such is the second coming of Jesus. We know that he is coming, but we don't know when he is coming. Today we look at the greatest mystery in the Bible, the mystery of mysteries called the Trinity. And it's related closely to the second greatest mystery in the Bible, the person of Jesus Christ. The Trinity means one divine nature in three persons, but the person of Christ is one person with two natures. You can see how they kind of overlap each other. It's a mystery, but it's not an absurdity or a contradiction. Today we'll be looking at the Trinity, or the triunity of God. And it can be summed up in one short sentence, such as this: God has one divine nature and three divine persons. Now, that's a short summary, but that doesn't make it simple. It makes it extremely profound. But I will not overwhelm you with technical terms, but what the Bible teaches about this wonderful mystery of mysteries. There's an old saying about the Trinity: try to understand it and you will lose your mind, but deny it and you will lose your soul. Well, the first part is not quite correct. We can never fully understand it. But there are some basic truths of the Trinity that we can understand because it has been revealed. But the second part of that statement is true. Deny the Trinity and you lose your soul. Because there is no truth about God more important than this one. To deny the Trinity is to deny God. Now, there are those that deny the doctrine of the Trinity. One of their reasons is, well, the very word is not found in the Bible. But neither are words like automobile. Does that mean we shouldn't drive cars? The word potato isn't found there. Does that mean we shouldn't eat potatoes? Word rapture is not found there, but the Bible teaches the doctrine of the rapture. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the teaching is many, many times. The English word Trinity comes from the Latin word Trinitas, probably coined by Tertullian in the second century, and it means three in one, tri-unity. Or in English, we would say Trinity. Now, he is not three in the same sense he is one, and he is not one in the same sense he is three. That would be a contradiction. Some people say the Trinity is a contradiction. No, it is a mystery. He is three in one, and we're going to look at what that means this morning. The doctrine of the Trinity is accepted by all traditional Protestants, but also Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox. It's rejected by some, but not all, liberals. It's rejected by most cults. It is firmly rejected by Jews and Muslims. But let's lay to rest some popular propaganda you may have heard. One theory that's current right now says it's not in the Bible. It wasn't even around for 200 or 300 years until the Roman Catholic Church invented this. They concocted it to solidify their power with the Emperor of the Roman Empire. And they wrote it in 325 at the Council of Nicaea. That's not true. That's what you get from the Da Vinci Code and other such nonsense, but you don't get it if you read church history, because there were many preachers and theologians that taught this long before 325. But the main thing is, it's taught in the Holy Bible. Now, it's taught in the Bible, but not in nature. It is revealed by special revelation, not natural revelation. Consequently, there are no perfect illustrations. There are no perfect parallels. It is an absolute, unique truth. I've read many books about the Trinity. Recently, I read Augustine's great classic. And there's an old story that after Augustine had written the book about the Trinity, he was on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea, and he saw a little boy with a little bucket. He went to the water, to the sea, and filled it up like that. And Augustine smiled and said, "Young man, I guess you think you've got the whole sea in your bucket." And the boy says, "Oh, no, there's so much more beyond this, but neither do you have the whole Trinity in that book you wrote, Mr. Augustine." Nice story, even if it may not have happened. Let's see what the Bible does teach. The Bible teaches the Trinity literally from Genesis to Revelation in a variety of ways that's gradually unfolded. Someone said it's like the rising of the sun, and by the time you come to the end of the Bible, the sun is in its full zenith. Others have said it's like an artist that is painting a picture, and he starts with a general outline, and then he works his way to the specific features of the face. And that's what God does. In the Old Testament, he gives some general principles, and then he fills it in more and more so that by the end of the Bible, voila, the Trinity is stated, and it's up to us to understand it then. But why is it not more explicitly stated in the Old Testament? Probably because if God had come right out and said at the beginning what he says in the New Testament, the Jews would have lapsed into polytheism, thinking, well, God is three gods. So God started by emphasizing one God, but then gradually revealed that there was something multiple about God. And then in the New Testament, he fine-tunes it to being three persons within God. Also, God deemed it appropriate that the best part of the mystery of the Trinity would await the coming of the Son when he was born and the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. I'll ask you to look at several verses. The first one is the very first verse in the Bible. Page number one, Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this isn't apparent in the English, but it is in the Hebrew. You know that God inspired Moses to write it in Hebrew. The word God here is not the normal name for God, but it's one of his other titles, and it's in the plural, not the singular, but he uses a singular verb. Now, you're supposed to match the verb and the noun in English and in Hebrew. Is this a mistake? No. Someone said it's bad grammar, but good theology. It's like God is already saying he's one because it's a singular creation verb, but it's plural within God. But he doesn't elaborate. It's just one of those hints you find in the Bible. Elsewhere, you find it in the other way around. The singular name, Jehovah, used with a plural verb, such as in Genesis 11:7. Elsewhere, you find singular nouns, single verb, plural nouns, plural verb. You put these together, you find that God is indicating that there is something singular about him and something plural about him. Just little hints. And then he keeps emphasizing he is one, but then he's not eliminating the plural. Other hints of this plurality in God are right here in Genesis 1, where God says, "Let us make man in our image." The us and the our are not the angels or other gods. It's something plural within God. Later in Genesis, God says, "Man has become like one of us." In Isaiah 6, God says, who will go for us? Indicating there's something multiple within God. But the people in the Old Testament heard that and said, but there's only one God. What does this mystery mean? Then you continue to read through the Old Testament. You find various triads or groups of three relating to God. In number 6, Aaron, the high priest, pronounced a threefold blessing upon the people of Israel. And then in Isaiah 6, Isaiah went to heaven, saw God and saw the angels, and the angels were worshiping, singing, holy, holy, holy. Was that another hint of something threefold within God? Perhaps. And there are many other hints in the Old Testament of something plural. Now, what about the emphasis in the Bible on God being one? You remember the great verse, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You look at it again closely in the Hebrew, you find God singular because his name is Jehovah. But he is also plural because he says Jehovah is our Elohim. And there's the plural again. The one and the many. Which is it? It's both. And it says he is one Lord. And the word there in Hebrew isn't your normal word meaning one and only one as in unique. The word there often has the implication of unity and not just singularity. And we use that word one like that in English and elsewhere in the Bible. The Bible says that when a husband and wife become married, the two shall become one. So within marriage you find plurality and unity. A man and a wife get married, they are now one flesh, the Bible says, but they're still separate and distinct persons. They are one, but still distinct. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. One nature, not one person, because he didn't say I and the Father is one. That would be bad grammar. But he says we are one. Are one. We are at one. We have a unity. Now, occasionally the Hebrew Bible also uses plural nouns with reference to God. It's not always apparent in the English. That's why Hebrew is kind of like putting color to the black and white. Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, remember your creator in the days of your youth. In the Hebrew, it's remember your creators. But we know there's only one creator. In the beginning, God created. So there's something plural within the one God in the Old Testament. Now we come to the New Testament, and I'll ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 3. Jesus has been born. He is now 30 years old. He has come to be baptized by John the Baptist, who is his cousin. And when he comes, John is reluctant to baptize him. And Jesus says, no, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And so John baptized him, and when he came up from the water, three amazing, miraculous things happened that, as it were, bursting forth with the first blast of the Trinity in the New Testament. Look at the text. When he came up first, the heavens were opened above him. Now, that's not just simply meaning the clouds began to part and you could see the sun or the sky. This is another curtain other than clouds. This is that curtain between creation and God, between the natural and the supernatural. It's as it were the curtain was opened to the very throne room of God. A miracle that had never happened like this before. And secondly, it says, he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and then alighting upon him. So there is the Spirit of God who is part of the Trinity. Now it says like a dove. It wasn't a physical dove, but it's something that looked like a dove. When you think about this, the heaven opened and the Spirit in the form of a dove. Obviously, we're talking about supernatural phenomena here. The Spirit came down and stood upon Jesus. And then, thirdly, a voice came from heaven through that open curtain and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It's all centering on Jesus, but do you see the Trinity here? The voice of the Father, because he says, "This is my Son, the Son of the Father." And it's the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the revelation of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Next, turn to the last chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28. Jesus has preached and taught for 3 years. He has died and he has risen. He has appeared. And shortly before he goes back up to heaven, he meets with his apostles. And in verse 18, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That's the most explicit verse in the Bible on the Trinity. It's the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, not the names. One name, three persons, because there's one God who exists in three persons. It's interesting. The Trinity is found at the beginning of Jesus' ministry as well as at the end and many times in between. But the Trinity is also revealed at his baptism, and the Trinity is to be invoked at our baptism as well. Now, when you continue through the New Testament, you find more teaching about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And a number of times, all three of them in one paragraph or even in one verse. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 for one of them. One of several. 2 Corinthians 13, 14 is one of these. Paul says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." There's the Trinity. Or Ephesians 2:18, "Through him," Jesus, "we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." There's the Trinity. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." So there it is. Now, when you look at these many places where all three are found in one verse, the order always starts with the Father, but sometimes it's the Spirit, or sometimes it's the Son, sometimes it's even reversed, which tells us the members of the Trinity are all equally God. Now, there are many, many other verses. You may want to read through the New Testament and make a note of where all three are mentioned in relationship to each other. There are many such places. So if any man has eyes to see, let him see them. And it's amazing that there are many people that never see it at all. By the way, sometimes the Trinity is found when it mentions God and Jesus and the Spirit. In those verses, God refers to God the Father. So you put these verses together and you find the teaching is one God in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. How do we sum up this teaching in a relatively short, concise way? Well, theologians usually do it like this, using the idea of one and three. There's one basic teaching that can be summed up in three short sentences. And here they are. Number one, there is only one God. We looked at that in our previous study. There is only one God, not many gods. And the Bible teaches this over and over again. There's only one divine nature. Number two, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each God. They're each called God. They all have the divine attributes. For example, the Father is often called God the Father. 1 Corinthians 8:6 talks about one Father, one God. That's indisputable. But then the second truth is disputable by some people. Jesus Christ, the Son, he is also God. There's at least 100 places in the Bible that refer to him as God, gives him the attributes of God, sometimes even calls him God. John 20, verse 28, my Lord and my God. Jesus has those unique attributes of God that no one, not even angels, has. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. He is eternal. He is infinite. He is immutable. Over and over again, he is worshipped as God in the Gospels. He is worshipped as God once he went back to heaven. Jesus is the God-man. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit is also God. He is given qualities of deity that are not given to others. He is worshipped. 2 Corinthians says, he is the Lord is the Spirit. In Acts chapter 5, Peter said, you have lied to God, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. Now, the Holy Spirit is not the impersonal force or power of God. The Bible says the Holy Spirit knows, he feels, he speaks. He is personal. He is a person. He is a he, not an it. So there's our second point. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are each God. Now, here's where it takes a little bit more thinking, so stretch your necks on this third one. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are not identical. They're all God, but there's some difference between them. Theologians will say that they are three separate persons. And that doesn't mean like we are separate persons. It means that they are personal. Some theologians prefer to say these are the three members of the Trinity. Just like 1 Corinthians 12:12 talks about one body with several members. Some prefer to say these are the members of the Trinity. Some theologians have put it like this. Concerning God, there is one what and three who's. Now, these are not three aspects of God, like three different perspectives, and they're not three parts of God. God doesn't have parts. They're all completely God, but there is still some difference between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Back in eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were still the Trinity. They always were the Trinity. In eternity, the Father was always the Father of the Son. John 3:18 says, the Father has sent his Son into the world. He was Father and Son before Jesus was born. And back in eternity, the Father and the Son, in some mysterious way, were breathing or emanating the Holy Spirit. But we see the differences more in time. For example, it was Jesus that became a man, not the Father, not the Spirit. It was the Spirit that came in a special way on the day of Pentecost, not the Father, not the Son. And so each of them is God, but there is a distinction between them and a relationship that they share with each other. In John chapter 1, it starts off, in the beginning was the Word, that's a name for Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God and is with God. The same is true with the Father and the Spirit. Each of them is God and is with God, meaning with the other members of the Trinity. Now, this leads up to an interesting answer to a question that may have run across your mind. The question is this. People will say, what was God doing before Genesis 1:1? What was God doing before he created the heavens and the earth? Good question. What was God doing? Martin Luther said, God was climbing a sycamore tree to find a limb to hit people with that asked that question. And Augustine said God was preparing hell for people that ask such impertinent questions. But be that as it may, what was God doing? The Bible does give us some indications, and it has to do with the Trinity. God did not create the universe because he was lonely. For all eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were together in a fellowship of love and harmony, sharing perfect peace and appreciating each other's holiness together for all eternity. And they were planning what would happen in history. They predestined everything. Back within the Trinity, in eternity, when there was nothing else in existence, not even the angels, there always was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, enjoying with one another with love and with mutual respect and holiness. Two illustrations might shed a little bit of light on this. You know what a dynamo is? That is when you get two electrical forces, such as positive and negative, and they interact with each other like this, and they produce energy. What if you had a trinamo of three forces interacting? In some small way, that's what God was for all eternity. Father, Son, and Spirit energetically reacting to each other in a trinamo of love and power and holiness. Another illustration like that can be taken from biology. Midway through the 20th century, some physicists discovered that the basics of all life is to be found in the DNA code. And they discovered that the DNA code revolves around the double helix. That's that strand that looks like a two-strand rope where the different chromosomes and molecules interact with each other. And the interaction produces life. What if it wasn't a double helix, but a triple helix? Within God, there is this pulsating life between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. In a later lesson, we will look at the life of God from all eternity. Now, these are just a few illustrations, and no analogy is perfect. Each one has a fatal flaw. A popular one is that they say that when St. Patrick was sent as a missionary to Ireland and taught the Trinity, he picked up a three-leaf clover and said, "It's one flower, but has three leaves." Yes, but some clover has four leaves in the clover. So you see, none is perfect. Some say, well, the Trinity is like ice, water, and steam. It's H2O in different forms. Yes, but it can't be ice and water and steam at the same time. So all illustrations eventually fall down. And I've got books that list dozens and hundreds of illustrations, but they all have certain weaknesses to them. Some are better than others, and some might illustrate one aspect of the doctrine of the Trinity. Some have suggested that the Trinity is a family. They say that a family is the basic unit of society. You get the father, the mother, and the children. And they say God is a family because he's God the Father and God the Son. But it breaks down because the Spirit is not God the Mother. So God is not a family as such. And this is an interesting one. Some have said, well, maybe it's kind of like Siamese triplets. I've never heard of reports of Siamese triplets, but you know what Siamese twins are. Two babies that are born and sometimes they share the same heart and internal organs, but they'll have separate minds. So some have said, maybe it's like this, where the members of the Trinity would be like Siamese triplets that have the same blood, the same DNA, even the same fingerprints, and the same heart, but different brains. Nice idea, but you can see how even that is not an adequate analogy for the Trinity. Others have said, well, you've got the Father who has these two sons, these two twins, Jesus and the Spirit. No, the Spirit is not a son of God. He is something else. So, again, these illustrations break down. Another one says, God is one committee with three members in which all have an equal vote. And the same one always starts the discussion and it's unanimous, like a round table. Nice idea, but again, not perfect. Augustine suggested this idea. Since God is love, love has to have an object. And so God the Father is the source of love. And it's directed as his son. This is my son, my beloved. And the Spirit is the bond of love between them. That's nice as well. But as nice as these illustrations are, brethren, they are all inadequate. It's best for us to stick with the Bible because history is filled with misunderstandings of the truth of the Trinity. Let's stay as close as we can to the Bible. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is not a man-made convention or way of speaking about God. This is something that is inherent in God himself. Nor did God simply say, I will become a Trinity in order to save men, or I will speak like a Trinity so they can begin to understand me. No, it's an eternal reality. God is and always has been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, it's a Trinity, three persons, not one, not two. And there's not a secret fourth member of the Trinity. You'd say, who in the world would suggest that? There have been three suggestions. One is that he's sort of an anonymous one that God hadn't even told us about, but when we get to heaven, lo and behold, we'll find out there are four, not three. No, there's only three. But then there are two other suggestions that fall short of the mark. The Catholic Church almost elevates Mary to being part of the Trinity. Now, fortunately, they have not officially proclaimed that, but they have officially given her certain qualities that belong only to God. For example, omniscience. Catholic Church encourages all Catholics, over 500 million of them around the world, to pray the rosary to Mary every day. And Mary can answer them all, even miraculously. Only God could answer 500 million prayers at the same time. And there are other qualities that are given to Mary, but fortunately, the Catholic Church says, no, Mary is not part of the Trinity. She's lower than God, but the highest of all mere human beings. But you can see that's coming a little bit too close to putting her in the Trinity. There's also a very weird view. You may have heard of the famous psychiatrist from Switzerland named Carl Jung. And he said that, he was very religious, but strange. He said, our nature is something like God. We have a mind that's like the Father, and we have feelings like the Son. We have a will like the Spirit. But he says, we have a dark side. We become cruel. We do things wrong. And he says, there's a dark side to God. There's a fourth dimension to God called Satan. Boy, that's blasphemous. Let's don't go there. God is three, not four. And there's no more to follow. People that are not satisfied with the biblical teaching want to concoct weird, bizarre, unbiblical theories. A few years ago, the infamous preacher Benny Hinn propounded the idea that each member of the Trinity is also a Trinity. So there are actually nine within God and not three. Well, that's nonsense. Now, that leads to a number of errors that we need to beware of concerning the Trinity. Let me just mention four of them. Number one, beware of saying that there are three gods. In practice, this is how some people act. Yeah, there's one God, but they always talk about Father, Son, the Spirit, without keeping in balance the uniqueness or the unity of God. And some have tried to say, well, isn't this what we find in other religions? In Egyptian religion, there's the Trinity of Osiris, Isis, and Horus. Or in Hinduism, there's the Trinity of Brahman, Vishnu, and Shiva. And they say, well, these are ways that God has expressed he is a Trinity in other religions. No. Remember we said in a previous message, all non-Christian religions are false. They are distortions of the truth. Some might be closer than others, but they are satanic counterfeits. Behind those pagan gods are fallen angels called demons. And someone said the devil is always God's ape. He's always imitating God. So the devil came up with satanic counterfeits in pagan religions. And those are not trinities, not true trinities. Those are more like trios than trinities. By the way, there will be a great satanic trinity at the end of time. Look it up in the book of Revelation. You will find the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet working together against God. But even that's not a perfect trinity as such. My point is, there's one God, not three gods. Secondly, some swing to the other extreme and say, he's one, there's no trinity, so they teach this idea called oneness. Also called Jesus only, modalism, Sabellianism, and so forth. This is the official teaching of the United Pentecostal Church. Most churches that call themselves apostolic, and many others like that. They say there's no Trinity, but they still believe Jesus is God. And they would put it like this. Well, there's one God, but only one person in God. And in the Old Testament, it says, as it were, God wore a hat called Father. And then for 33 years, that one person wore a hat called Jesus. And then for the last 2,000 years, he's worn a hat called Spirit. And they say he can't be two at the same time because it's just one person just using different hats or badges or something like that. Well, that's wrong. How do they explain Christ's baptism? Very clearly, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father spoke to Jesus. But if Jesus and the Father are exactly the same, who was doing the talking to Jesus? And one of their so-called theologians says, well, Jesus was a ventriloquist. He was throwing his voice. It was only an illusion. No, their doctrine is the illusion. What about when Jesus prayed? He wasn't talking to himself. So you can see this idea is very unbiblical. The third era is similar to that. It's called Unitarianism. Now, that's the name of a very liberal Protestant denomination, the Unitarian Church. But this is the teaching that there's only one person in God, there's no Trinity, and it denies that Jesus is God. Oneness says Jesus is God. This one says there's only one person, and that's not Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses are like this. And most other cults will say that. They'll say there's only one nature and only one person, and Christ is not God. This is what you find in Islam and in modern Judaism and others. It denies anything plural within God. And the fourth one would be a variation of Trinitarianism that says, yes, there's one God in three persons, but they're not equal. So they look upon it in a hierarchical way, the Father at the top, and then the Son underneath, and the Spirit underneath him. One extreme of that is that at one time there was only the Father and he created the Son. The Son created the Spirit. That's a minority view. But there is no subordinate relationship within the Trinity. They are all God. They are not one higher or more or earlier than the others. How do I know? John 10 and Philippians 2 says Jesus was equal to the Father. And you could also say the Spirit was equal to the other two as well. They are all equal to each other. They are all infinite. One infinite being cannot be more infinite or less infinite than another one. There's no rivalry or contradiction among them. They're in perfect harmony and equality. Those that would subordinate Jesus to the Father or on the verge of making him a lesser God and then just a man. But some will say, didn't Jesus say the Father is greater than I? Yes. As the God man, in his humility, Jesus was in subordination to the Father. But in his deity, he had perfect equality. Now those are just some of the errors and we don't need to dwell on them. Let's look briefly at what the Bible shows us about the Trinity working together. We see it in Genesis 1. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit were involved in creation. It says there that in the beginning, God, talk about the plurality. But then you find other verses saying it was the Father. John chapter 1 says the Son was involved, but also the Spirit. The very second verse says the Spirit of God was moving upon the waters. So the Trinity was involved in creation. The Trinity was involved in the birth of Jesus. God the Father became the Father of the humanity of Jesus by means of the miraculous birth through the Holy Spirit. We see the Trinity in the atonement. It was made by the Son to the Father with the help of the Holy Spirit. Then we see it in the resurrection. The Bible says the Father raised Jesus. Romans 8 says the Spirit raised Jesus. And John 10 says Jesus raised himself. The Trinity was involved in the resurrection of Jesus. We see it in salvation. They all work together, but election is primarily the work of the Father. Redemption is primarily the work of the Son. And regeneration is primarily the work of the Spirit. Notice I say primarily. Brethren, this is a brief summary of what the Bible teaches about one God in three persons. But briefly, let me give you four applications from this wonderful truth. Number one, study the Bible to see what it teaches about the Trinity. Cults like to prey on untaught church members that don't know about the Trinity because a lot of preachers never preach on it. They've never read about it. I urge you to study the Bible. Otherwise, you may not have an answer to the Jehovah's Witness that knocks on your door, or some relative that has joined a cult or has become a Muslim and denied the Trinity. Can you give a brief explanation of the Trinity? And can you defend it from the Bible? Every Christian ought to be able to. And it begins like this. First, we believe in the Trinity, even if we don't understand it. No one will fully understand it in this life because it is the greatest of all mysteries. You don't say, I'll believe it when I understand it. You begin to understand it once you believe it because you say the Bible teaches it. Therefore, I will believe in it. This last week, I was speaking with a friend of mine back in Texas who is one of the most brilliant men I've ever known. He knows all about mathematics and physics. He is a super whiz high-tech engineer. But he's also a Christian. And he has done Bible studies on this. And I said, Mark, do you believe the Trinity? He said, I don't understand it, but I do believe it. Now, if a high-tech engineer can say that has studied the Bible, and theologians say that, why can't all of us say, I believe it, I don't fully understand it, and then ask God to give you more understanding of this wonderful truth? And don't say, I'll just leave that to the experts. God wants all of us to understand more of the Trinity in this life, and perhaps we will understand far more when we get to heaven. That's our first application. Second one. The Trinity is the model for unity and diversity in creation. Have you thought about it like that? Theologians call this the principle of the one and the many. We find that, for example, in art. In art, you have to have a unifying theme as well as diversity. If it was all the same, it'd be a picture all red with no shape, some picture. But if it was all different colors and movements and shapes without unity, that's not art. There's no beauty in that. You need the unity and the variety. It's like that with music. If you were to go over to this piano and with one finger hit one note, you got unity. And you could keep hitting that note, or if it's the organ, you can hold it down. It's unity. It is a monotony. But if you used other fingers, you can form a chord. And you can have diversity and variety. But if all you had is a whole bunch of notes that didn't have a unity to it, you have a cacophony. But if you have a unity and harmony together, you have a symphony. So you see how God has put these principles into creation like this. It's like that with mankind. One race. But you have many races, two sexes, and different other differences. There's unity and diversity. Should be appreciated. Politics. What if you have a government that's very unified? You have dictatorship. But if it's all diversified, you have anarchy. The best model is democracy, where you have unity and diversity. Now, where am I going with this spiritually? 1 Corinthians 12 tells us. Verses 4 to 6 mention the Trinity. And then Paul goes on to call for unity and diversity within the one body of Christ. He says, we are one body with many members, hinting at the idea God is one God with several members. And he says, keep the unity and appreciate the diversity. The diversity of different gifts, backgrounds, races, ages. This is true diversity that needs to be appreciated and cultivated within the body of Christ. But it needs to be balanced with unity in Christ and in the Holy Spirit. So, within the one local church, we can find this principle of the Trinity expressed in, we are one church, we have one Lord, one Savior, we are part of the one body of Christ, but we are different members as well. We can appreciate the diversity. Some were converted young in life, some much older in life. Both sexes, different races, different backgrounds, intelligent levels, economic classes. All that diversity together with the unity is the way God says it should be. Because, as it were, the strength within that is like that trinamo. It creates an energy of the Holy Spirit. Strive to keep the unity while appreciating the diversity. Number 3. We need to pray in a Trinitarian way. Know your Trinitarian theology, brethren, and use it correctly when you pray. I have heard people pray words like this. Dear Father, we thank you for dying on the cross for us. No, the Father didn't die for us. It was the Son. We need to pray in a Trinitarian way. Now, the main pattern in the Bible is we pray to the Father in the Spirit in the name of the Son. But yet, since the Father, Son, and Spirit are each fully God, we can also speak directly to the Son. When Stephen was dying, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Jesus said, if you ask me anything, I will do it. We can speak to the Son. We can speak to the Spirit. Ezekiel 37, we find Ezekiel speaking to the wind, who is the Holy Spirit. That's why some of our hymns open up with the words, come Holy Spirit. So pray in a Trinitarian manner. And fourthly, and most importantly of all, worship the one true God who exists in three persons. And we should do this in a balanced way. Many churches somewhat get imbalanced. Roman Catholics tend to concentrate just on the Father. Fundamentalist evangelicals tend to concentrate mainly on the Son. And Pentecostals and Charismatics tend to concentrate on the Holy Spirit. We need to be perfectly balanced. All three are divine. Therefore, all three deserve to be worshipped. All glory to the Father, all glory to the Son, all glory to the Spirit. We need more Trinitarian hymns, right, Gary? We've sung a few this morning, but I went through the hymn book the other day and found very few that dwell upon the Trinity, and there should be more. So, brethren, don't just pray to each member of the Trinity. Praise each member of the Trinity, together and individually. As I said at the beginning, this is a great mystery that we can never fully understand. What then do we do when we come to the furthest most limits of our understanding of this great mystery? Do we give up? No. When we come to the outmost regions of our understanding, we ponder, and then we wonder, and then we worship. Let us pray. Most glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are truly amazed and astounded by this revelation you have given to us. There is nothing like it. We are humbled by our little minds' incapability to grasp it. But you have revealed some of it. And we see it's true and it's good and it's glorious. Stretch our minds to appreciate it more, O Lord, so that we might appreciate unity and diversity in creation and in the body of Christ. And we might be able to worship you more acceptably as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Grant it for your eternal glory, dear Lord. For we pray to the Father in the Spirit and in the name of the Son, Jesus. Amen.